I would like you to cast your minds back, first of all, not the 2,000 years to Rome, which we'll do in a moment, but just over 400 years back to a young German man who was riding his horse in a fierce storm. A bolt of lightning struck the ground close to him, and he was thrown from his horse. In utter despair, he cried out to God, "God, save me, and I'll become a monk." God mercifully did save him, and unlike most of us who make such hasty promises, Martin Luther kept his. Far from finding peace in the monastery, though, Martin Luther found himself tortured by feelings of doubt and despair. He went through a long period of self-flagellation and rigorous penance. It was the state of the church at the time that bothered him most greatly. Even after later becoming a doctor of scripture at the University of Wittenberg, he was vexed by the way in which the church sold what were called indulgences. They were the means whereby the rich could buy off some merit of good saints who died before to ease their troubled souls. Martin Luther saw no such practice happening in scripture, but didn't yet find a way to answer this corruption in the church. However, one day he was reading a book of the Bible that he was lecturing on at the university, and he came across Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Those verses say, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Luther later commented, "When I understood that, and when the concept of justification by faith alone burst into my mind, suddenly it was like the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through." Now, the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote this famous letter of Romans, which has influenced so many people, not least Martin Luther down the ages, is because the Apostle Paul was being accused by the Jewish leaders of his day of betraying their thousands of years of history and succumbing to novelty. But Paul wants to say to them, and this is really the theme of the whole of Romans chapter 4, that actually this isn't a newfangled idea that I'm giving you. That actually what we see in our forefather Abraham is that God has always and only ever worked among his people in this way. God has only ever saved his people by grace, unmerited favor, not something they could earn. And just as Luther was to discover later by reading Romans, Paul was to find again by looking at the life of the founder of Judaism, Abraham. Paul argues that if Abraham had been alive in their day, he would have been a disciple of Jesus, for he knew what it meant to be saved by grace through faith alone. It was somewhat ambitious to put the whole of Romans 4 down on our term card for this morning's sermon. So I would like you, please, with me to look at just one verse, verse 3 of Romans chapter 4. Let me remind you what that says. Paul says, "What does the scripture say?" And he quotes from Genesis. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Paul makes three responses to the Jewish leaders on the basis of this passage in Genesis that they knew so well. First of all, in effect, he says to them, "Know your sources. What does the scripture say about this matter of how we're made right before God?" Because actually, chapter 4 is an extended illustration of the things that James spoke about from the end of chapter 3 last week. Paul does not go on with the traditional interpretation of Abraham, which was that the Jewish people believed that it was because he was such a good man that he was accepted by God. But Paul says that actually, if you read Genesis, you discover that the reason why Abraham was justified, in other words, accepted before God, was by faith. Was Abraham declared righteous before God before or after he was circumcised, asked Paul. The Jews wanted to say, well, it was after. It's because he did what God told him subsequently to do that God accepted him. But Paul says no. Look at verse 10. Under what circumstances was it credited to Abraham? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. In Genesis 15, Abraham is declared right before God, and it wasn't until Genesis 17 that Abraham was circumcised. In other words, circumcision was actually just a minor piece of surgery that was used to demonstrate that you were serious about following God and want to be marked out as belonging to him. It didn't make you a believer. Grace has always been the only way to be made right before God. And you can read that right back at the beginning of the Bible. Secondly, Paul says to his Jewish readers, don't just check your sources, but also get in the know. Getting in the know means actually knowing God. Who you know in the faith actually really does matter more than what you know. If you think for a moment about some very exclusive club in our part of the world, in which the grounds for membership is that you have to be recommended by somebody who has a peerage, or you have to pay a membership fee of several thousand pounds, and then you can only get in so long as you obey the certain dress code, attend certain formal functions, and are accepted on that basis. Now imagine that a new member of the committee of that club decides to start just introducing a whole number of people who've been sleeping in cardboard boxes outside of Wimbledon tube station. You can imagine that the rest of the membership and the committee themselves would be somewhat upset that the privilege that they had experienced to get them in was just being spurned by the wayward way in which this committee member was admitting other people to the club. However, as the dispute goes on, the said committee member decides to get out the trust deed. And in fact, as he reads to his other fellow trustees the basis of membership on this club, they discover that what's written in the trust deed is that all people, whatever their status and state, are allowed into this club. And it was wrong, in fact, to make it so exclusive. Now, you might not imagine they'd be terribly pleased to hear that news, but nevertheless, going back to the trust deed would put them straight. In actual fact, you see, what Paul is doing here with Abraham is saying precisely the same is true. The faith which the Jewish people hold to is not an exclusive thing on the ground of birth and privilege and status. But in actual fact, if you go back to the trust deeds given to Abraham, you'll see that the only basis for acceptance in this club was the reception of God's free gift to be made right with him. That's what the grounds of membership are. And it's open to all kinds of people. So, Paul says you need to get in the know to know the true God and the basis on which he accepts people. Abraham believed God, and it was believing God that meant that he was credited with righteousness. And the third thing that, in fact, Paul is saying here is that you need to trust the trustworthy. It wasn't just purely by chance that you became a member of God's kingdom, but you needed, like Abraham, to believe God. That word believe, or the word faith, actually just means trust. You're exercising faith at this precise moment, faith in that piece of wood you're sitting on. You are believing that that wood is able to withstand your weight, even after the excesses of Christmas. We all have faith. The issue is whether you will believe you'll be accepted by God on the basis of your good deeds or on the basis of God's promise. Look at verse 5. However, the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Sure, Abraham went on to do lots of great and good things, but it was not his good deeds that was his hope and his trust in being made right with God. And in fact, verse 10 and onwards says that Abraham certainly did go and be circumcised in obedience to God. And this circumcision was a sign and a seal of faith, verse 11 tells us. But it was not the fact that he had been circumcised that made him put his trust in having an eternal future with God. And similarly, we must not put our hope in the signs of belonging to God's kingdom. You may have been baptized, but that is just an outward sign. You may receive bread and wine, but that is just an outward sign. The signs in themselves do not guarantee you membership of God's kingdom. You could come and receive Holy Communion every week and not be a member of God's kingdom. The sign of belonging to God's people in the Old Testament was circumcision. The sign of belonging in the New is baptism and the Lord's Supper. However, neither circumcision nor baptism nor the Lord's Supper will help you if you do not first receive the gift of righteousness that God gives us in his Son. This was how Abraham was reckoned as right before God, on the basis of saying yes to God's free gift. Now let me just try to give you a different illustration. I imagine that practically everybody here in the congregation has a bank account. And I want you to imagine for a moment, and for some of you this might not be too difficult, that your bank account is overdrawn. You've not only got nothing in it, but you are completely in debt to the bank. Now, the Bible says that it's actually rather like that spiritually in our account with God, that we not only cannot offer anything to buy our way into heaven, we are spiritually bankrupt. And we need billions in order to get us in credit with his account. None of us can possibly be that good for God. But God, in his great mercy, lets us in to heaven on the basis of Jesus. It isn't because he finds a secret stash of money in an offshore account somewhere and transfers that over. It isn't that he's actually lowered the bar and changed the entrance fee to just merely a couple of hundred pounds and we can now afford it. But what he actually does is he makes a transfer from Jesus' account of perfect righteousness into our account. And so that as I come before God on Judgment Day, and he looks at the books and sees how overdrawn I really am, he may look at an entry in which there was a transfer on the day I believed and trusted Jesus by faith to make that credit to my account. And now God credits it as righteousness. Indeed, look at verse 4. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. So if we were good enough and we could work our way into heaven, then God would have to have us there. But the man who does not work, in other words, who realizes they cannot work their way to heaven, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The transfer is made by the blood of Jesus' work on the cross. In other words, he paid the debt in his blood. The same was true for how David was accepted, incidentally. That's a quote from the Old Testament, verses 7 and 8, where David says that the blessed person is the one whose sins, transgressions, are covered. God doesn't count them against them because God has actually covered the debt of his sin. That's the picture language being used there, exactly the same. You see, the greatest gift of all given freely by God is forgiveness, a fresh start, a clean conscience. Every January, I find myself bumping into somewhat depressed people. I don't know whether it's the January weather whether it's just a slightly deflated feeling of Christmas and millennium gone, overeating, overindulging. What do you do with a dirty conscience if you're feeling guilty? It could be you throw yourself into work and just drive on, hoping that the ache will go away. Or indeed, we've seen the sad spectacle, I think, of millions of Hindus washing themselves in the Ganges this week, hoping thereby to purify their soul. But actually, none of those things will do it. The good news of Jesus offers a cleansed conscience, but we can't earn it. It must be taken for free. It is a free gift of God. In a few weeks' time, we'll come to chapter 6 and verse 23, where Paul says, the wages that sin pays is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no room for boasting, says Paul. This isn't something that can be earned, but it is something that's offered freely to all people. You might have seen on the TV this last week one of these awards ceremonies. And I think as we watch those awards ceremonies, we actually see some of the best acting that you've ever seen on TV, don't you? I mean, not referring, of course, to the award that's made, but actually to the people at the ceremony themselves. You know, as they come up and accept their prize, and the feigned look of shock and surprise on their face really in itself would deserve an Oscar. The false modesty, I really, really don't believe this. I want to thank a zillion people who made this possible. But they wouldn't be there if they didn't want to be noticed, and they wouldn't be there if they didn't want to be applauded for their achievements. And I was just, as I was watching it, I was thinking, we need to be very careful in the Christian life ourselves. You see, Paul is writing to say that we must not boast in this free gift of God as if somehow we earned it and we were awarded it for our conduct. It is a gift of God given to us freely in his Son. Christians are not to be self-righteous people. That's the reputation we have. We are Christ's righteous people, and that's not on the basis of anything we've done, but on the basis of his free gift. Now, I wonder, as we've been thinking about the exclusive club at the beginning of this sermon and going back to look at the trust deed, whether you've ever looked at the trust deeds of the Church of England. They're a document called the 39 Articles of Religion. If you've got a Book of Common Prayer, you'll find them at the back of that book. Because what the 39 Articles of Religion did was to take the church back to Bible faith in the 17th century. They speak about the place of good works. They speak about the place of the sacraments. And what they enshrine is some of the things that those of you who've been watching the videos on communion have seen as well, which is that the basis of membership in God's kingdom is not on doing our good works or coming to Holy Communion, but actually in trusting the God who makes us right and gives him peace. The Church of England trustees actually spell out the very things that Martin Luther had come to understand. And those things for us too will open the door of paradise when we live by them. I want to conclude really with what's been sort of maybe a slightly academic look at Romans chapter 4, and I think it says some very important things about how a person may be right with God. But I want to conclude with a real-life illustration of a friend of mine. I received an email from this lady called Jean on the 2nd of January. I know her and her husband quite well. I spent nearly 4 months working with them in Haiti about 14 years ago, and we've kept in touch. He's been a minister in the north of England. And Jean, on New Year's Eve, their church service, shared these words of testimony which somebody wrote down, and I want to read them for you, because they spell out, I think, some of what we see here in Romans 4. These are the words of Jean. She said, I've been off work since October with a bad back. I thought I was slouching at my desk. On December the 4th, I was told that I have cancer. It was not the first diagnosis that had sprung to my mind, but tests since have revealed that it is the late stage of breast cancer with secondaries in the spine and skull. It is incurable, but it is treatable in medically speaking. As it is not treatable, medically speaking, I have anything from a few months to 5 years to live. When we first found out, of course, it was the most devastating thing we could have heard, and it really knocked us for six. Since then, I can only say that God has been working in a way I could never have experienced before and never have believed possible. I don't feel that I've been given a life sentence. I feel I've been given a rare chance to put things in order. This may be my last Christmas. I may have many, many more, but it doesn't matter. I'll take what I can get. I've started on a long stretch of tests and treatments, and I'm grateful for every one of them. There'll be scans, radiotherapy, chemo, possibly surgery, who knows. I have four different hospital and doctor appointments this week alone. God is so good. I've never experienced such peace as I have now. It seems like each time when the results could go either way, I get the best of the news, not the worst. But even if the worst comes, I know it doesn't matter. I believe that I've wasted lots of opportunities in my life, opportunities I could have taken to serve God in special ways. Don't worry, I'm not suddenly going to turn into Billy Graham and be up here every week. But I do have one more thing I want to say. Whether I have 5 weeks, 5 years, or however long, if through this one person is brought into the kingdom, it'll have been worth it. Times are changing, routines, expectations, everything. I have a compulsory nap. I'm usually in bed by 9 and went all around B&Q warehouse in a wheelchair on Saturday, so I didn't get too tired. There'll be hard times coming. We need your prayers. I don't know what tomorrow will bring any more than you do. What I do know right now is that I have no fear, no peace, total joy. If I can have this, then so can you. Don't leave here this morning without it. Well, I too, just by way of closing, want to say that you too may have that gift of righteousness. Don't boast as if you've earned it, but humbly rejoice in the great gift of his peace. And if you don't know that peace that Jean speaks of, then I'd love to talk to you and point you to Christianity Explained, where you can explore that for yourself. But let's be quiet for a moment now and pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the way in which the Apostle Paul here points us back to showing us that the only way to be right with you now and for all eternity is by accepting freely the gift of Jesus, the sacrifice he made on our behalf, paying our enormous debt so that we might be forgiven. We thank you for what he taught us, both about Abraham himself, and the words that subsequently changed Martin Luther and then Jean and many people in this room. Lord, we pray that if we do know you, that you would assure us afresh of that great gift and we would live thankful and grateful lives. But Lord, if we're not sure, may today, even today, we grasp with both hands your offer of free life in your Son. Amen.